politics, we're confining the time of finding people that can associate on a regular basis that have the same time that you have to do some of the same things that you have to do. Right now, I have one buddy. He's pretty good. He retired from middle school. And he and I, we get together at least once or twice a week, go on a hike. We do old river trail, go out there on a hike.
This is a long time.
One of the better gravies of my life.
Doesn't fill the entire glory, but it does help some of the time. I'm a sports guy. That's more involved.
Did you sign up? Does it say anything like turn off or switch charge?
Stuff like that.
Do you want to use this one? It's from last week.
Just test it.
I'll have that to you.
That's probably about the same. Might as well.
Do we have the whiteboard?
Yeah.
Yes.
Father God, I just thank you for this day. Thank you for another Sunday that we can spend focused on you and getting ready for a new week and closing down the little one, God. I just thank you. I thank you for your faithfulness to us, God. As we look into the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, God, I pray that you would reveal to us what you were trying to speak about your faithfulness and about your what you're doing in the people, the Jewish people, the Gentile people, and in us today, God. Just speak to each one of us in a different way, God, and then just reveal yourself even in a newer way today, whether it's through the lesson or whether it's through church upstairs, God. We just thank you that you're here and that you're with us, God. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we are jumping into Romans. Yes, last Sunday, not yesterday. Last Sunday we kind of went over the background, a little bit of the background of Romans. Basically kind of covered, discussed what the what Paul was doing when he was writing the letter, where he was at in his ministry. And just to kind of give you a basic, just kind of refresher on that. So this was around mid-50s AD. The letter was written around, like, people say around 55, maybe 57 AD. This was after he had completed it's his second or third missionary journey. I think it was his third. And he was on his way back to Jerusalem to kind of get settled there and then eventually launch out. He speaks in the last part of Romans about how he kind of sets the stage for what he's going to do next. So he's talking about how he's going to go to Spain, and then he says on his journey there he wants to stop by in Rome and visit them. And so with that in mind, it's one of the distinctives of his letters is he had not yet visited Rome. He had only heard about Rome and what God's doing in Rome through other people. He would encounter these Jewish people who were, in a sense, exiled from Rome. We covered last week, we talked about Claudius, Emperor Claudius. He had kind of kicked the Jewish people out of Rome because of this uprising that Jesus Christ had caused, and it caused a lot of dissension in the Jewish church. And so the emperor was like, all right, that's enough, just get out and stop causing trouble here. And he kind of kicked them out of Rome. It was only a brief period of exile, if you will. It was only a brief period where they were not allowed in Rome. I think it was only like a 5-year span. So at the point of this letter, the Jews were back in Rome. But what had taken place was the Gentiles had then kind of taken over the church, if you will. It was no longer necessarily led by Jewish people because the Jewish people were out of Rome. So the Gentiles kind of stepped up and tried to adapt to what they knew best, that was the gospel. And so with that in mind, the recipients, it was largely a Jewish population and Gentile population. Because Rome was kind of the center of, like, the Gentile population, if you will. But it also, at the same, it did hold a lot of Jews. It was about 40 to 50,000 Jews were living in Rome at the time. So you see that a lot in the letters because it's fascinating. As I was studying through it this week, you just see Paul kind of, like, he addresses, like, the Jewish audience, and then he addresses the Gentile audience. And we'll kind of go through that, the differences in that, and why he's doing that. It's kind of like when I was reading to him, like, it's almost like as if he has, like, the Jewish people sitting on one side, the Gentile people sitting on one side, and he, like, starts kind of speaking against, like, starts speaking against the Jewish people, and, like, the Gentile people are like, yeah, like, you know, you're doing all that bad stuff, and then he turns to the Gentile people, and he's like, you guys are no better. Like, it's just kind of that back and forth. He's basically, well, I'll get into that later, but he's trying to get them to the same spot, to the same understanding that we are all sinful and in desperate need of God's salvation and his justification. And so he starts with going through the need for the justification, what justification is, and so on and so forth. Back to the background a little bit. This is kind of, basically, this is Paul's theology, if you will, laid out in Romans. He puts everything out there that he's been preaching in all the other churches, all his missionary journeys. He lays it out in very plain, somewhat plain text. It's still really, like, dense, and kind of have, you have to dig into it to really understand the meaning of what Paul's trying to get out. I read through it in my, like, the ESV study Bible, and it was still kind of like, it's hard. It's a hard text to deal with because it's such a big argument that spans, you know, 16 chapters. N.T. Wright yesterday, or last Sunday, we looked at a video and he kind of compared it to a symphony. You know, there's a rise and fall, but it's all one work. And so it's hard to sometimes grasp the continuity of it when you like you get caught up in details of it. But I was this morning I was kind of listening to it in the Message translation, and it was really interesting to hear it with that in my, like the Message translation and the way what's his name? Peterson, the way he's able to kind of he gets it and is able to kind of give it a different light. So I don't if you've read Romans, I encourage you to look at it in the Message translation. It's a different take on it. It lends really well to kind of getting the whole breadth of the argument. So we're looking at this. Yeah, this is Paul's pinnacle, the pinnacle of his work, this theology laid out in plain text for the people of Rome to see. So now I just kind of want to touch on some of the key themes that jump out as we're looking in this letter. If you open your Bibles to Romans 1, Paul kind of starts his letter by basically laying out what he's going to talk about. It's interesting, in his greeting, it's chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is his entire greeting. It's basically like one really, really long sentence of qualifiers and things he's wanting to address. But basically 2 through 7 essentially lays out the outline and the core principles that he's going to touch on in Romans. You see, so Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophet in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was sent from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So right away there you see, you know, he's touching on, you know, the gospel of God, the salvation of God. He's looking back. He's looking at the prophets, the promise that was given to the prophets. So he's taking a step back and saying, you know, this is started in the Old Testament. This is started with Abraham, you know, and this is a continuing work, which you see in 9 through 11, especially chapters 9 through 11. You see in verse 3, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. So you see, you know, Paul's going to address, God, Jesus being man, Jesus being, you know, God, a deity. You see, and that's what he addresses in the letter as well. God's validating Paul's ministry to the Gentiles through his resurrection, which ushers in a new big step in God's plan for restoration. So he touches on, right after that, he says, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we receive grace and apostleship to bring the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. And so you see then, you know, again, this 2 through 7 is just, Paul basically gives you an outline. He gives you the main principles he's going to touch on here. And it's just kind of neat to see that. And also another key theme would be the faithfulness of God. That is a huge theme throughout this text. Paul is essentially talking to the people, the Jewish people and the Gentile people, and saying, God can be trusted. God is faithful. He is doing, he is finishing, he's completing the work that is started in Abraham. And it's, you know, he talks about how it's not just because of Israel's failure that he did this. This was his plan all along. You know, the coming and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not just because God gave up on the Jewish people and so now he needed a way for the Gentile people to get in. This was all a part of his plan. God was faithful. He will be faithful to the Jewish people, the work he started in the Jewish people. And he is faithful to the Gentile people, even if they weren't called or even if they weren't a part of that Israel, that Jewish heritage. And then another theme that comes out would be the law. Paul really discusses, wrestles with the law and how it's supposed to be dealt with now in light of the resurrection of Jesus, which was a lot of his ministry, because you remember, you know, before Paul was converted or transformed, whatever, on the road to Damascus, he was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He lived by the law. And he felt he was carrying out the law by persecuting the Christian people, because he felt that they were slighting the law and they were trying to banish it, or they were trying to get rid of it. And so he knew the law, and he was expressing to the Roman people his need and, or not his need, he was expressing to the Roman people what to do with the law now, because this is something he had gone through. Like, this is a process that he had to deal with himself. And so this is basically like kind of his testimony of what now the law has become to him. So yeah, any questions or comments on any of that, anything I've said so far? I know I kind of threw out a lot, but we'll dig into it. I kind of want to go through Romans section by section coming up next here, so. But any questions, comments?
This is kind of off subject a little bit, but I was wondering, the Christians in Rome, they didn't have the gospel letters, and I was wondering, when did that come readily available?
The letters, that's a good question. They would have come, they were like, a lot of, the letters wouldn't have really necessarily even been written down at this point. I don't know if, Timothy, do you have an idea with the letters when they would, or the Gospels, when they would have been written down?
Mark's was supposedly the earliest, and that was around 50.
Okay.
Possibly 50 AD, I think, off the top of my head.
And this was around like 50 or 55, so. Yeah.
But even though they were written at 50, were they, did a lot of the churches have a copy of that?
They would, like Mark's Gospel in particular is thought to be Peter's sermons written down.
Okay.
So they're the apostles preaching and teaching. So the things all the apostles were going around saying, those would have been spread at this time. So the oral version of the Gospels was spreading.
Yeah.
Whether or not, how well it was known by Paul's audience is difficult to say.
I would guess that it would have been more of an oral tradition at that point, because you would have had like people in Rome most likely that had like encountered Jesus, like physically encountered him, like in the crowds. I think it would be safe to say that there would still be those people preaching that and kind of sharing the message that way. And the apostles, obviously, they would have been spreading what Jesus had spoke. But yeah, that's a good question, though.
And he praises the people of Rome, even though he didn't meet them.
Right.
He heard the good report. So the word was getting out.
Right, yeah.
Even before Paul went to Rome.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it was definitely, like, Rome wasn't just, like, a hopeless place. Like, it was, there was stuff starting there. There was things stirring up there. The Christian faith was taking root there. And, yeah, like you were saying, he's in verse 8 and in that section, that paragraph to, I think, about 15, he shows his thanks. He's like, you know, you guys, you're doing good. Like, I've heard good things, and you're doing well. And so it's not necessarily just like he's encouraging them. He's seeing things, but he wants to like kind of settle them down or give them like a foundation even more so with this letter. It's a good question.
Also, you know, they had the Old Testament letters, mm-hmm. and you know, in verse 2 it says there, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and all the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So this was.
Yeah.
And I'm sure by word of mouth it was heard about Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection,
right.
and even
right.
his ascension, and what the prophets predicted beforehand mm-hmm. has come to fruition. So that was known of them as they studied the scriptures,
right.
Paul did. Paul
yeah.
was truly truly studied the Old
yeah.
Testament.
Oh yeah, and you, this and it comes out 100 times over in his letter in Rome,
right.
is you just see the constant like going back to Old Testament scripture. There's so many. I mean, you could spend years alone just digging into those types of things, of looking at what Paul's referring to when he pulled out these Old Testament scriptures from Psalms, Isaiah, Hosea, I think he does, Haggai, like all the prophets. He pulls them in and uses them, and to get to his point, but. And, you know, with the Jewish presence, there would have been synagogues and the teaching of,
right.
of the old law, the law.
Right.
Yeah. Anything else? Anything else jumped out at you so far?
Janelle, I was thinking, this is not related to the themes or anything, but we're watching, in our home group, we're watching this movie called, it's actually, we have to catch up, so it's called AD. It's a miniseries, yeah. And it begins with the crucifixion, right?
Yeah.
And then it's very interesting. We really enjoyed it. Mm-hmm. And I think it's based on as much historical fact as we know. And then it goes through, like right now we're at the point where Saul has the encounter on the Damascus Road. He's converted. In last week's episode, we saw him and Peter meeting, which was pretty interesting,
yeah.
The depiction of these two very strong men.
Right.
But what struck me, because I was thinking, like, wow, like there's Peter who like lived with Jesus,
right.
you know, so closely. And here's Paul, who would have probably known of Jesus, obviously, and been very upset, but wasn't like, and who knows how acquainted he was with Jesus' teachings and
right.
whatnot. Certainly not as a follower at the time Jesus was here.
Right.
But, and yet Paul, like, wrote Romans.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's
yeah.
it's almost, it's easy to think, like, wow, not that he's, like, disqualified in any way. But, so, I guess what I'm saying is, in connecting this now to the study of Romans, and what a pivotal book
mm-hmm.
this is, you know, in the Bible, just the idea of revelation for Paul, like, that, like, you know, God revealed
mm-hmm.
things to Paul. Like, the man he used in such a mighty way, he revealed
right.
things by his spirit to him, his truth.
Right.
Also, we know Paul went, what was it, 3 years he went
mm-hmm.
to...
Something like that.
There was probably study and whatnot. So the idea, I guess what I'm thinking about is just the way that God revealed things to him,
mm-hmm.
revelation, but then also how much of the gospel as he knew it, the Old Testament, like how significant that was in terms of his writings and teachings.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So not that Jesus wasn't in his teachings. They obviously were. That was the kingdom of God coming,
right.
you know. But just, I guess, the idea of the way that God revealed to him his truth, and then the way that it was this continuous,
right.
you know, flow
right.
with what we now call the Old Testament.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Uh-huh.
That it's like, it's not like Paul just needed to, oh, I need to learn all the things Jesus
right.
said. He probably did learn those more so.
Right.
But you know what I'm
uh-huh.
saying? Does that
oh,
make
yeah.
sense?
Yeah.
I just was kind of piecing that together.
It very much like Jesus Christ was like the epiphany of Paul, and like everything, all of a sudden, when he saw Jesus, when he encountered Jesus on Damascus Road, all the law made sense. All the law was like, I can't imagine what Paul would have,
right.
like it took him 3 years, there was a gap in between, you know, the Damascus Road and the start of his ministry, where he had to process this. Like it took time, like it was a huge revelation, and it took so much time for him to break it down and be like, whoa, like this is not like, this is, the effects of this is just like endless, like it's a reverber. I mean, we're still feeling it today. You know, the effects of this fulfillment. It's still happening today, still stirring today. And it's just, it's really cool to see like Paul, and even I was thinking about that last week with Paul, when Paul and Peter were talking. Paul, I forget what he says. He says, he mentioned something about like, you know, he was telling Peter, it was like after Peter and Paul were talking, and Peter was really struggling with, he's face to face with the man who was trying to like kill him. You know, Paul was after Peter. He was trying to kill him before he encountered God or Jesus on the road, Damascus Road. And Peter's really, they're both like, you know, Paul's like, you have to like, what about this gospel you preach of grace and forgiveness? Like, you need to extend that to me so that we can pair up and like be this team and spread the gospel. And Peter's just really struggling. And then, so they kind of come, Peter's like, kind of jumps off his edge, and he's like, okay, you know, maybe I can believe you. And Paul kind of, he talks about, I forget what he says exactly, but it's basically like, he's like, I'm scared. Like, you know, what the road that is in front of me, it's not an easy one. Like, it's going to be one of hardship, of torture, of imprisonment. Like, he sees that, and he knows that. He's like, I'm scared. I'm fearful for what's in front of me, but I can't help but go into it. Like, the encounter that he's had and the what God is doing in him, like, compels him to that. And it's just, it was a really profound moment. I wish I would, it'd be kind of interesting to show that clip of just the wrestling with Peter and Paul.
Matt was remembering, too.
I thought you were going to say, some of the dialogue, whoever wrote that, I thought did a good job of some of that dialogue between Peter and Paul. And in the same scene that you're talking about, Peter is having a very difficult time. You know, I mean, we don't know what all happened, but like Peter was pretty angry. And he was just like, you tried to kill me, you know. And Paul was saying, like, you know, I've met Jesus. And Peter was like, I've walked with Jesus. I talked with Jesus. I ate with him, you know. How can you say that you met him, you know? And Paul is like, I feel him burning in me like a fire. And I have to do this, you know. And I just thought, what a beautiful picture of how Jesus revealed himself to Paul in a, how does Paul say it? As one untimely?
Yeah, one untimely born.
Yeah, the untimely one, yet it was just as real of a... In fact, maybe you could even make an argument it was more real in a way.
Right.
Because, you know, Peter was holding on to the fleshly experience that he had with Jesus, which I'm sure was also, as the Spirit came, you know, it began to become a spiritual one. But that scene was just very well written in the miniseries. And you see that coming out of Paul's writing. It's like God, by the Holy Spirit, was just burning inside of him. You know?
Yeah. And that's, last week I kind of touched on the fact of, like, the power behind Romans and, like, the effect that it's had on people. Like, I mean, you see it in, he talks about it. But, I can't find it right now. The impact that Romans has had on Christianity is very apparent. Like, the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, got his motivation came from Romans, and a lot of his, you know, the 95 theses that he nailed to the church wall was from Romans. And so you see the like, you know, Matt was saying, the fire that was in Paul, it comes out and it's still alive as you read Romans. So let me kind of jump into a little bit of the outline. I kind of wrote up, this is kind of it's kind of simple outline. It's sometimes a little too simple, but for me it was kind of good just to kind of see the flow of Romans. So you have verses 1 through 4, or chapters 1 through 4, I'm sorry. Chapters 1 through 4, Paul addresses the need for justification. The need for justification in 1 through 4. And then the results of justification in 5 through 8. And then 9 through 11. 9 through 11 is actually a really, really fascinating chunk. It's Paul's addressing the failure of Israel, or left the failure of Israel on their part, not God's part. So we'll just kind of call that Israel's failure for now. And then in the 12 through 16, in kind of typical Paul fashion, I guess you could say, he goes to looking at, like, daily life. So what this means in the daily living. So it's a little bit more practical. It's in chapter 13 or 14, he discusses how to live as a citizen of a government, and he's talking this in Rome, which will be kind of an interesting chapter to look at, either today or tomorrow, next Sunday. Next Sunday we'll probably look at that a little bit more in depth. So let's look at the first section here, chapters 1 through 4. It's really fascinating to see what Paul's doing here. So we kind of jump in this section right around, basically Paul's laying out in this section, he's talking about we're all failures, essentially, what we've all said. We're all in desperate need of this justification. And so verses, 2 through 7, and then even 16 verses in chapter 1, 2 through 7, and chapter 1, 16 and 17, they serve as key ideas that Paul will stress over and over again in his letter, which is salvation for all, Jew and Gentile, and the righteousness of God is revealed to all, Jew and Gentile. And he goes into Habakkuk and in that, in what chapter, what verse was that? He makes has an Old Testament reference in there, which I was kind of debating early on. I was debating whether or not to try to go through it, like by looking at some of the Old Testament references. But I kind of just decided to go with more of an outline for now. But as usual, we'll jump into some of his references. But so in chapter 1, 19, verses 19 through 23, you kind of see this strong echo of the Adam, the story of Adam in Genesis 2 through 3. I read one quote out of the Dictionary of Paul's Letters that I've been using. The basic flaw in the makeup of human society is that the human creature has failed to live in accord with its with creatureliness, has failed to acknowledge its dependence on God, has sought to usurp the role of the Creator. The consequence has been the opposite, not a rise from the human creatureliness, as promised by Satan, but a fall below humanity to a level of beastliness. So if you're looking at the section of verses 19 through 23, or even beyond that a little bit, 19 through all through 32 even, you see this is kind of Paul's addressing Gentiles here a little bit more. We'll look back at that idea of, you know, the Gentile audience, Jewish audience. You know, right now he's turning to the Gentiles and saying, in verse 21 I'm reading here, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling the mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things." If you look at that with Genesis, like, fall of Adam in mind, it's kind of cool, because you see, like, that's what Adam did. You know, he exchanged his deity, the God-likeness in him, for himself. You know, because he wanted to be that God-likeness. You know, he himself, on his own striving, wanted to take on that characteristic. And so you see, like, selfishness and this idea of idolatry is a big issue. It's the foundation of sin. It's what starts sin. It's when you're looking at yourself and you're thinking, you know, what can I do to make myself better? What can I do to, you know, whether it's, you know, desire my own or satisfy my own desires, you know? And that's what Adam was doing in the garden. And then you see, you know, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their heart. And this is verse 24 then. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And then in verse 26 again, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And then in verse 28, "God gave them up to a debased mind." So you see this, like, fall, like, a fall from humanity, if you will. It's like that quote was saying, like, it's not, you know, in our desire to become, you know, more like God, or in our desire to you know, satisfy our own desires, we become less than human. Like, and if we're not seeking if we're not seeking God, you know, God designed us. He knew what we needed. He knew our need for grace. He knew our need for him. But then Adam chose to fill his own desires. He's like, I want to do that. Like, I want to be my own God. I want to be like God. I want to be God, you know? And so you see that kind of come out, and then so you see this, like, you see this progress, the progression kind of here, you know. Gave them up to the lust of their heart, gave them up to dishonorable passions, gave them up to debased mind. So you just kind of see this fall of humanity kind of coming out in chapter 1 even, right away. And you can kind of tell that he's addressing a more Gentile audience because, just because of what, he doesn't make any allusions to the law, or he doesn't like refer to the law at all. He refers just to, you know, he says the unrighteous, starting out in verse, I'm sorry, moving back up to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in them, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so you can kind of tell by the language he's kind of referring a little bit more to like a Gentile audience or someone who is not of Jewish belief. Because then he turns in chapter 2, he turns kind of to, he condemns the Jew as well. Then he starts moving towards the Jew. He's, you know, you can almost hear, like, you know, the Jewish audience, if they're reading this, they're like, yeah, you know, the unrighteous people, like these sinful people, they're giving themselves up to these, to their own flesh, and they're messed up, you know, but we're good, you know. And then, you know, but Paul, like, turns, and he's like, you're not off the hook. Like, you guys are just as bad off, if not worse off, than these Gentile people. So then, in chapter 2, you kind of see the first appearance of this a diatribe form, which is basically Paul's responding to himself. He's kind of posing questions. He's getting into the Jewish thought and being like, where's the question he asked here? In verse 3, he says, Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see that shift, you know. Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things? Because the Jewish people, that's kind of what they're known for a little bit. And that's what we're known for sometimes, the church is, you know, where we stand there and judge, but yet we and then he says that you will escape, do you think that you'll escape the judgment of God? And it's interesting, he kind of, that the well-known verse, you know, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And that, like, I saw that and I'm like, oh, like, that's where that verse comes from, you know, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So it wasn't necessarily, like, a good thing. Like, Paul was like, he's like, you know, this is, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Like, his salvation, his what he's done in the Old Testament by bringing you guys out of all this exile, it was meant to lead you to repentance. And, you know, there was the cycle. They did repent, but then they went right back into it. But yeah, it's just interesting to see that verse and that, with this, all of this in mind, in the flow of his argument. And so, so God's kindness, forbearance, and patience do not excuse us from judgment. They should move us to repentance and cause us to fall on our faces before God. God desires brokenness and not a hard and impotent heart. God's calling the Jewish people to repent. He's saying, you know, it's not just the Jewish people that have it wrong. You guys are just as messed up. And then 13, in verses 13 through 16, Paul starts condemning the Jews. He says, is it not the hearers of the law who are righteous? Is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God? For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And he goes on to say, for when the Gentiles do not have the law by nature do the law, do what the law is required, they are the law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And so he's saying, you know, it's not just about having law, those who have the law, who don't have the law. It's about who practices, who follows, who obeys. It's about obedience. So then in chapter 3, moving on a little bit, chapter 3, so why even be a Jew, and why did God even choose them to be choose them, and was he even faithful? You see a movement then, so, you know, Gentiles are sinful, Jewish people are sinful, both have fallen. And then in chapter 3, you know, he starts off by saying, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And then he says, you know, much in every way. Like, there is still value to these Jewish people. There is still value to the law. And you see, you just see this pattern all throughout this, all throughout Romans. You know, he comes against, he speaks against, not speaks against, but he condemns the sinful practice of law. There is a sinful and a righteous practice of law. We'll kind of get into that. He condemns the law, he condemns the Gentile, and then he says, but there is still good in it, and you still need to look for that. So then, basically, like, what you have here in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has torn down the divide between Jew and Gentile, finding common ground in their sinfulness. And so they're now equal. Like, he's now kind of brought them together. Yeah.
So I was just saying, Matt, we probably just don't understand that the tension and the division there.
Yeah.
You know, it's, so here's a question. The Christians of the day there, mm-hmm. the early Christians, would most of them, which I should probably know this, but would most of them consider themselves obviously still to be Jews though?
It was a mixed bag.
Okay.
Because, I mean, you still had a significant amount of Jewish people still, like, practicing the law and the right, okay. the practices of Jewish tradition. But you also had a lot, like, you know, with this whole idea of, like, Claudius expelling the Jews and the Gentiles kind of taking over the church.
Right.
So that was, like, a huge tension. Because then when the Jews came back and they see all these, like, the Gentiles kind of desecrating their idea of church and their idea of God and practices, their worship of God, there's a big conflict. And so that's, I think, what Paul's really wrestling with, is trying, he's kind of like, you almost see him like in the middle of a fight of like kind of being the referee. He's like, you know, yes, like he's just the mediator here. He's mediating like between, you know, yes, the Jewish people are the called and the people of God, and they're set apart, but you've messed up. And I mean, the Gentile people, you are accepted by grace, and you know, you are now a part of this, but you're messed up, you know? And so he's constantly just jumping in the middle and kind of, yeah, just mediating like an argument, basically. Which I didn't really even realize until I just started reading it through and kind of processing it through in kind of this sort of outline. But yeah. Any other questions or comments before I kind of jump in a little bit here? I get caught talking. But yeah, if you have anything, comments, just put your hand up. I'll try to find you. But so yeah, then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, he, you know, all sin, and Paul makes certain that the reader understands that he's speaking to the Jewish people as well. There is no exemption for the Jew this time. You know, usually in the prophets are speaking, you know, they're speaking condemnation and judgment on the people that are, you know, attacking them, or the people that are, you know, exiling them, whatever, the aggressors. But now this time, you know, Jesus is saying, no, there's condemnation on both of you. Like, you guys are both messed up and have fallen. And it's, he's making sure to make that the audience knows, like, you guys are both just sinful. Yeah, so and then verses 21 through 27, he gives hope. You know, there is still hope, which comes through the death of Jesus Christ. And he, you know, if you're looking in your Bibles, verses in chapter 3, verse 9, he pulls out an Old Testament reference there. And he says, you know, he talks about, like, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. And then jumping down to verse 21 in chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through the faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. And so he's saying, you know, there is a way. You know, Jesus Christ now he's showing, like, the results. So, like, you know, we have a need for justification, and now that we are justified, this is what's going to happen. As we move into to the next section here. But yeah, any other thoughts, comments, questions? Yeah.
Well, I kind of think that the Jews had the law, and they would say, you know, they would strive to do the right thing. But as Jesus pointed out, if you have hateful thoughts to your brother, then it's like you're committing murder.
Mm-hmm.
So they weren't really purified, and even today, I think we struggle the same way, in sort of way. I'm thinking of Timothy's last week message on anger,
mm-hmm.
and our company has just been sold again, and I think I'm not an angry person, but I was thinking, what are they going to do? And I was getting myself internally all worked up of what might happen, and I was getting angry of what might happen, and then I just remembered Timothy's sermon, and it's like, what am I doing?
Yeah.
You know, I'm getting angry over things that didn't even happen.
Yeah.
And yet, so we do need to be internally cleansed,
mm-hmm.
and I think it starts with, you know, our repentance, and well, I'm not as good as what I tell myself I am.
Right.
And then the Holy Spirit can cleanse us, and he does. And that's all because Jesus came, because he went to the cross for our sins.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is now readily available. And so we can... like the Gentiles that don't know, can be, or still have to work on salvation in a daily way.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the more I've, like, been learning about Paul, and the more I see, like, in his letters, I realize that salvation is not, it's not a once-and-done thing. It's a constant process, you know, it's a constant... We are constantly being saved from ourselves and from our sin and from our flesh. And it's kind of interesting that, like, a lot of times, like, when I would, you know, hear about Romans before I really, like, looked at it, you would think, you know, Romans, the road through Romans or whatever it is, like, the salvation, you know, everyone has their, that was a big thing, I forget when, back in the day. But, like, people would go to Romans for, like, that salvation, you know, like, this is, you need God, here's how you find God, and this is what you now do because you have God. But it's so much more than that. Like, if we just boil it down to, like, you know, salvation, and then we're done, and now we're going to live, you know, there's no change, there's no change in ourselves, and it's just, it's a constant work of salvation, you know, and it's brought out in, like, you know, you know, dealing with how to, you know, your anger, even if it's just thoughts, or, like, for me, it's poured out in, you know, am I going to choose to, you know, take joy in circumstances, or am I going to choose to just be a victim, you know, like, am I going to be, yeah. So it's like salvation's brought out in those times. Like, it's not just a church experience where you commit your life to Christ and then move on, but it's something we work on daily. And, it's good.
I've always found it fascinating as I've looked at Scripture and God's unfolded before me that, you know, even in Genesis 3, the fall of man, God promised redemption. Even when he promised that all nations will be blessed through you to Abraham, that salvation would come to the Gentile world. You know, when you really, you know, that's what people here that are just get excited about the Old Testament scripture. It's exciting to me that all the Old Testament scriptures, even in the third chapter of Genesis, points to the redemption that was promised. And it's fulfilled. And you know, now as Paul's writing Romans, he's looking back on the redemption that has come in Christ. And I don't know, that's just really exciting. You know, when you can read through a minor prophet and say, wow, he's talking about Jesus.
Right.
You know, the redemption that is coming, and they were excited about it. I don't know, that for me is exciting. You know, even to read through the song, and I love the song.
Right.
And to just see the promises of God fulfilled. And I've really found in my walk, and this may be just personal experience, but I think for a lot of us, as we continue to trust God and all the circumstances that He leads us through, well, here's this big wall, Lord, that's all slippery and slimy, and I can't climb it, but You're going to get me over.
Yeah.
You know, trusting God in every circumstance, and He will do it. And, you know, that's just a great message of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And then another thing that was pointed out to me recently, to be thankful.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and all things with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And you know, when we can walk like that, and I don't do it very well, but, you know, God is faithful.
Mm-hmm.
And He remains faithful when we are faithless, you know. It's just trusting Him.
Yeah.
And I think that's what, when you said about what, when, and how Matt shared that, when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, that had to be an incredible
mm-hmm.
turning point in his life.
Mm-hmm.
To really see Jesus and be blinded by Him,
mm-hmm.
you know, that was just an incredible experience. We had that too. Maybe
right.
not visually,
right.
some maybe visually, but, you know, It's just a real walk of faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a real walk of trusting God.
Yeah.
I told you.
No, it's great. It's good stuff. It's, but yeah, I mean, that's all stuff that Paul's like, I mean, you see like the thankfulness come through in the first, almost in every single letter, except for, I think it was like Galatians. He was just mad. but
it was a righteous act.
Yes, exactly. But in every other letter, like, you see just his thankfulness. Like, he is constantly appreciative of the community he belongs to, and the communities that have welcomed him. And even with Romans, like, he's not experienced the community there, but he's thankful. Like, he sees their impact. And that's, I think that in of itself, that, like, looking at Paul, that's been a real, like, kind of like, oh, like, my boast is not in what I'm doing. It's constantly in who I belong to and who I'm associated with. And it's good to, like, even it's compelling for yourself to be like, my boast should come from who I belong to, so I better, like, belong to people that are upholding me. And not to say that, you know, that you need to, you know, shun the sinners or whatever, but that's not what Paul lived either. Like, he was among them, and he lived with them and called them to a higher standard. But yeah, he was constantly thankful and grateful for who surrounded him. And that's what compelled his life. That's what was his driving force. I can imagine that was his constant, like, comfort, you know, when he was in jails or when he was being beaten or whatever, like, driven out of towns and cities. That had to be his only comfort, like, was, you know, yes, Jesus Christ was with him, he was working this out, and also there are people that were praying for him and loving him. And, yeah, it's that thankfulness that kind of kept things in check, I think, along the way. I do want to, I kind of want to make one little change with this. Wait, no, I don't. But I forgot in verse 4, or chapter 4, I kind of want to touch on this real quick before we close. In chapter 4, you see, it's a really interesting chapter, actually, because Paul is wrestling with Abraham. He's dealing with Abraham, and I was listening to it in the message, and it was just really fascinating to hear how it was worded with this. I gotta find it here. Let's see. Let's he basically, like, in the message I was listening to, and it was talking about how, they were talking about how, like, you know, the rite of circumcision, it did not come, like, the promise to Abraham did not come contended on the rite of circumcision. It came contended upon his faith. So it came contended upon, like, you know, the act of sacrifice in Isaac. Like, that was his promise. Like, that's what sealed the promise. It was his sacrifice. It was Abraham's willingness to completely trust in God, even though there was no reason why he should. And that was what brought the promise. That's what brought the covenant. It was his obedience. And it was not just a right. It was not just a law. It was an act of obedience. So reading, this is in the message, he says, that famous promise God gave Abraham that he and his children would possess the earth was not given because of something Abraham did or would do. It was based on God's decision to put everything together for him, which Abraham entered when he believed. If those who get what God gives them only get it by doing everything that they are told to do and filling out all the right forms properly signed, that eliminates personal trust and completely turns the promise into an ironclad contract. That's not a holy promise, that's a business deal. But yeah, it was just kind of interesting to read it in that sense, in that light of the message, because it puts it really well into what basically Paul's kind of getting at in this. And I have a note here. Paul draws in one of the most respected men in Jewish tradition to help prove his case. They believe Abraham observed the law in his life in its unwritten state. So Abraham was observing the law, and there wasn't a law actually written. It was purely through his obedience that he was put right with God. And, you know, again, Abraham was counted righteous because of the great faith he demonstrated in offering up his son. Therefore, it was understood that the Jewish people, that it was his faith that counted him as righteous. And so that's, like, it's not the law, the doing of the law is not what set the Jewish people apart. It was the faith in the law. The faith that by obeying the law, they were now in right standing with God. It was not the act. And that's kind of what he gets at in a little later in Romans, is the fact that, you know, the sin is not wrong. The law is not wrong. It's the sin that came in, and it's when things became out of order. It's when, you know, the Jewish people used it as as acts, as a way of controlling God, a way of manipulating God. That's when things went wrong. That's when the law failed. God did not fail. You know, people did. You know, the law did not fail. The people did. But yeah. And also, one thing I want to point out real quick as we close, though, this is just kind of cool. If you read in verses 3 through 25, this is one of the very few extended expositions of the text from a first century Jew. So basically, in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, I'll scatter here. You see, Saul, it's really interesting, if you see this, Paul is basically, he's providing an example of Jewish Midrash. It's an ancient study of the Jewish scriptures, what the, you know, first century Jews practiced, and that's how they, like, studied the law, was through this idea of, it's called Midrash. But basically, like, in verse 3, he announces the text. Verses 4 through 8, he analyzes each keyword, the keywords being reckoned and believed. And then in verse 22, he's restating the text as it was then thus expounded. Then 23 through 25, you have, like, kind of the corollary and like, what then is the result. So that was just kind of a cool thing I noticed, or I read in one of my books, was that, you know, you had this section of, like, this is what Saul did to Scripture. You know, he broke it down. He took it out and broke it down and understood the words, like, word by word, what that meant, and then what it meant in light of Jesus. So, yeah. Any closing thoughts? We're a little out of time here, but if you have any thoughts, I don't want to put you out. Yeah.
I was just thinking, like, when God cut that covenant with Abraham, If I remember correctly, the way that the covenants were often made, like between two men, they would, I think, sacrifice an animal, like a, I think it would be like a fairly large animal, and they would cut it in pieces, and then they would pass between the pieces, the two people. And what God did is, instead of having Abraham pass through the pieces, he knocked him out and made him sleep. I think I have that right. And so even in the covenant with Abraham, and it was because Abraham was righteous that God made the covenant with him, he actually made it so that Abraham couldn't even perform to like do the work of making the covenant valid. God did all the work.
Right.
And I just love that, how in Romans, you know, he talks about how, you know, hey, this was not because Abraham did anything. It was because God, he was a righteous man, and God, you know, credited his faith to him as righteousness. And even in the cutting of the covenant, Abraham was sleeping. You know, and it's those famous verses of the flaming pot, I believe, that passed through the pieces, and the covenant was sealed. So I love that. I'm trying to remember what part of Genesis, I think it's in Genesis,
yes, 15.
Okay.
Yeah, and you see that also in, I remember thinking that thing, thinking that the idea of it was nothing Abraham did that sealed this promise. It was all God's fulfilling, doing what he says. But you see that in Isaac, like the promise of Isaac. Trying to find where that was, but Abraham didn't focus on his own impotence and say it's hopeless. This 100-year-old body could never father a child, nor did he survey Sarah's decades of fertility and give up. He didn't tiptoe around God's promise, asking cautiously skeptical questions. He plunged into the promise and came up strong, ready for God, sure that God would make good on what he'd said. That's why he said Abraham was declared fit before God by trusting God to set him right. But it's not just Abraham, it's also us. The same thing gets said about us when we embrace and believe the one who brought Jesus to life, and the conditions were equally hopeless. But basically, like, God uses Isaac even. Like, it's the promise of Isaac. It's not the birth of Isaac or the lineage of Isaac that's set the Israelite people apart. It's the promise of Isaac, and that it was fulfilled purely through Jesus and purely through God, what God did. But yeah. So we'll end there. It's great stuff. And then we'll dig into the next few sections next week, see how far we go. But there's a lot to unpack, as we have seen already in the first four chapters. But let me just pray to a close real quick, and we'll head out. Father God, I just thank you. I thank you for the fact that you are the one that's setting us right. It's nothing that we're doing, or it's not contingent upon are acting a certain way, or it's purely contingent upon us surrendering. God, I just thank you that you're for your son and what you did through that, God. And it's just, I pray that as we go on through this week, God, that you continue to remind us the impact that has on our life as we walk it out, God. And I just pray that we would learn anew and afresh what your salvation means and how we're continuing to be saved, and how we are continuing to be set apart by you in our daily lives, and what that means for today and for tomorrow, God. In your name we pray. Amen.